Hey, good morning again, everybody. Thank you. Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27? Lord willing, we'll cover verses 1 through 31. Big chunk of scripture here. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, where we read, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. But then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And when they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they and the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.' Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now while he was still sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' And they said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the praetorium took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified." The message this morning is entitled, "There's Blood on Our Hands." There's blood on our hands. Now, here in the scriptures at this time, the religious rulers were absolutely convinced that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that he wasn't the Messiah. And because they felt threatened by him, they decided he had to die, even if it meant breaking their own laws to do it. It was against Jewish law to try a person at night, yet they did so anyway. It was illegal to condemn a person to death within 24 hours of hearing the case, yet they did so anyway. It was illegal to torture a person, but they did it anyway. How ironic that the legal entity of the Jews broke many of their own laws simply to suit themselves. Talk about a two-tier justice system. Especially ironic that they even condemned and killed the author and keeper of the law himself. But remember, all this was done because Jesus allowed it. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus made it clear, no one takes it, speaking of his own life, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. What does that refer to? His resurrection. He says, this command I have received from my Father. So Jesus allowed these things to happen because he wasn't looking at the moment. He was looking beyond. He was looking to the future. He was actually looking at you. For this was necessary in order that the blood that is on our hands might be washed clean by the very blood that was shed if we trust him as our personal Savior and Lord. Then the blood that is on our hands is then cleansed from our hands by the very blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus was questioned and condemned and then tortured, Peter, who had followed Jesus at a distance, was outside doing something he promised he swore just hours earlier he would never do. Peter told Jesus, though I have to die for you, I will never deny you. And yet on the outside, in the courtyard with the enemy, warming himself by the enemy's fire, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times, something Jesus had foretold. In Matthew 26, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to him, to Peter, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And it wasn't just Peter who was bold and confident in his own faith, and so said all the disciples. Well, as you know, two servant girls accused Peter of knowing Jesus each time he claimed he didn't even know him. And then on the third time, Peter's northern Yankee accent gave him away. There in Matthew chapter 26, verse 73, a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely y'all are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. And Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, bada bing, bada boom, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. So all this took place in one night. The Last Supper, Judas's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, the religious ruler's kangaroo court, and Peter's three times denial. Which now brings us to the morning of that same Passover. Remember, the Jewish day begins not at sunrise, but at sunset. So for the Jews, this was still the same day. It had begun sunset a few hours, maybe 8 or so hours earlier. It's still the Passover. And this is when the Lamb of God himself would pay the full price for the sins of the world. In verses 1 and 2, we read about conniving with the enemy. Conniving with the enemy. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, the Jews at this point hated Rome. They hated the Roman dominance. They hated the government of Rome. One big reason was is that the Romans took away from the Jews the right of capital punishment. If the Jews found somebody deserving of death, they couldn't do it themselves. They had to bring them before a Roman court of law, and then the Romans would carry out the death penalty. Now, they knew that their accusation against Jesus, which was blasphemy, But that accusation would never stick in a Roman court, so they had to come up with something that would stick, and they did so, and it was insurrection. Insurrection. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation," being against Rome, "and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," which was a lie, "and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." These hypocritical religious rulers outright lied, which is against the very law of God. In the Ten Commandments, we read, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." And that's exactly what they were doing, a false witness against Jesus. So these guys lied, hoping that Pontius Pilate would then order Jesus to be crucified. Now, while this was all happening, Jesus' betrayer, Judas, began to have second thoughts. So as the Jews were conniving with the enemy, here we see Judas feeling bad. And in verses 3 through 5, we read about the difference between remorse versus repentance. Remorse, which means to feel really bad, but repentance, which means to turn away from and go the other direction. There's a difference. Verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he," Jesus, "had been condemned, was remorseful." He didn't like how it all went down. He was upset over the consequences of his actions. Not his actions, but the consequences. "He was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Now again, it says that Judas was remorseful. He felt very bad about, in his mind, betraying innocent blood. Not betraying the Son of God, but betraying innocent blood. And what he was really upset about were the consequences. For it says, "seeing that he," Jesus, "had been condemned." That's what upset him. I don't know how Judas wanted this to all go down, but it's apparent that he did not want Jesus to be condemned to death. Now, what was on his nefarious mind, we don't know, because Satan entered his heart, and trying to figure out the ways of Satan is a mistake from the beginning. Don't even try. But yet Judas was remorseful over how things transpired, the consequences. But he wasn't repentant. He never admitted to sinning against God. He never admitted to sinning and doing wrong by Jesus Christ. You know, our sins do indeed hurt and harm others. But until a person really accepts that their sins are against the holy and true God of all, until I admit that my sin is not just against you or them, but it's against the God of the universe, then all the sorrow in the world is not going to do me a bit of eternal good. I can feel bad. Oh, I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry you feel that way. But until I go to God and say, "It wasn't what I necessarily did to them, but I sinned against you and against your word." Until I do that, none of this matters. It won't do me any eternal good. It's like Esau. You remember Esau. Esau, the older twin brother of Jacob. Esau was remorseful, upset over how things worked out, but he was never repentant. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, Esau is used as an example for us, the church. We're told, "Beware, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." Remember, Jesus said, if you look at a person with lust, you're guilty of committing adultery. So even the looking with lust is, in God's book, sexual immorality. Like Esau, who was also profane. He had a potty mouth. Who, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. You remember that? He came home hungry, and and Jacob was cooking a pot of lentils, some bean soup, and Esau says, give me some of that or I'm going to die. And Jacob says, okay, I'll trade you this for your birthright, which meant many things. I won't go into detail. And Esau thought, well, if I die, what good is a birthright to me anyway? So, okay. He cared nothing about the birthright. For you know that afterward, later on, when their father was dying, Isaac is dying, ready to pronounce the blessings on the boys. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. God made sure that Esau was rejected, for he, Esau, found no place for repentance. He felt sorry, he felt upset, but he never once thought, man, I have sinned against God. Though he sought it, the blessing, with many tears. He cried over the consequences, but yet he never repented and turned away from his profane sexual immorality and his couldn't care less attitude about spiritual things. Judas, likewise, was remorseful, but not repentant. He expressed sorrow over the consequences of his actions, and I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, verse 4, what's that to us? You see to it. In other words, too bad. That's your problem, not ours. Great spiritual counselors, aren't they? Man, I feel bad about this. Oh, too bad. Go away. You know, I might not be the best counselor, but I guarantee I'll never say that to you. Too bad. Go away. Nobody here would ever say that to you. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, committed suicide. This is the sad result of remorse without repentance. This is the ultimate tragic end of somebody who feels bad but does not repent. Repentance occurs when you or I know that we've sinned against God. Therefore, we know that we have to make it right with God. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow, there's worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow produces repentance. That's turning away from that thing and going in the opposite direction. I was going after sin, but then I felt bad, realizing I had sinned against God, and I turned from that and I turned to the Lord and said, okay, I'll follow you now. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The first words out of Jesus' mouth as he began to preach was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Without realizing, I've sinned against the holy God of this universe. My sins aren't just against them, it's against God. Without realizing, my sins have condemned me. I'm dead where I stand, spiritually speaking. Without realizing that, there's no salvation. But godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. No regrets now. Because my sins, your sins, our lawless deeds, God remembers no more. Washed clean in the blood of Jesus. Yes, thank you, Lord. But the salvation of the world, being sorry over consequences, produces death. Judas had the sorrow of the world, sorrow of the outcome. Peter had godly sorrow, however. He grieved over his offenses. Peter was eventually forgiven, restored, whereas Judas, no repentance, destroyed himself. And again, that is the sad, tragic end of remorse without repentance. Sorrow over the outcome rather than grief over the offense. So Judas threw down that blood money, the 30 pieces of silver, and in verses 6 through 10 we read, oh, now you're being biblical? Now you're being biblical? But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, Just, you can almost hear their sanctimonious, self-righteous tone. They put on their pastor voice. It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Wow. What a fine time for them to start thinking about spiritual things. But it's just like many today who have a very selective attitude when it comes to the Bible. You've heard the phrase buffet believer. You know what a buffet believer is? You have the entire Word of God. It's like a buffet. But yet some people are content to take a little from here and a little from there and a little from there, and then they put it in their little spiritual faith plate and they say, this is what I believe. There's a lot of stuff in that book that I don't know I have a hard time with. And so I'm just going to act like a buffet believer as opposed to being led by the entire Word of God, directed by the Word of God. So these guys, now they're selectively choosing what part of the Bible to obey. We can't take that money. It's blood money, but let's buy something at least. I know, real estate. Let's buy a piece of real estate. I'll give Scott Fields a call and he'll hook us up. So they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field. Somebody who made clay pots to bury strangers in. Now, typically a potter's field, when a potter would make something, if it wasn't good, if it was cracked, if it was flawed, and nobody was going to buy it, they'd toss it out into a field, and eventually the field would not be good to grow crops or anything. It was pretty good for nothing. But you could at least bury people in it. Somebody died, you can bury them in a potter's field. And so they consulted and bought within the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood, Achil Dama, to this day. Then it was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. Remember that Judas went to the religious rulers, how much will you give me if I betray Jesus into your hands? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. If only they had read the Bible, all of it, as opposed to just the parts they liked. Because Jeremiah the prophet, bits and pieces of his prophecy, you put them together, it comes up with this. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 say exactly these words. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. You know, what just amazes me is these men were just so absolutely convinced Jesus wasn't the promised Messiah. Yet everything that they did actually proved that Jesus is. For in their very actions, they were fulfilling Bible prophecy. They gave Judas 30 pieces, not 29, not 31. 30 pieces. And silver, not gold, not copper, not even aluminum. 30 pieces of silver. And then with that same money, they bought a potter's field. Not a butcher's field, a baker's field, or a candlestick maker's field. A potter's field. And in many other ways, these Antichrist men fulfilled many other prophecies that actually prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. That Jesus is who he claimed to be. But question, do you believe? I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. Even in their mistreatment of Jesus, these so-called religious guys who should have known the Bible were actually unknowingly fulfilling it. Now in verses 11 through 14, we read, who's really judging who? As you know, they brought Jesus before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who sat on the judgment seat. But Pilate wasn't the real judge at that place. We'll talk about that in a second. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Again, his name is Pontius Pilate. It is interesting how many Bible critics believed that the Bible can't be trusted because there was no one in history that they could find evidence of named Pilate. Until 1961, an Italian archaeologist named Dr. Antonio Frova led a group of archaeologists around Caesarea, and they found this stone. The text on it mentions Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. They were unearthing, when they found this, they were unearthing the massive theater that is up against the Mediterranean Ocean. It is a really, really cool place to be. It's beautiful there. So they found evidence. Pontius Pilate, yes, he did exist. And so Jesus is brought before him, and the governor asks him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That was what they were accusing him. "Oh, this man claims to be the king of the Jews." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So yes, Jesus is the king of the Jews, but keep in mind the Bible also says he's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. He rules and reigns over the universe. "All authority," Jesus said, "has been given to me on heaven and on earth." Every one of us, even from Adam and Eve up until whenever Jesus returns and then beyond, every person is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some of us who have gladly submitted. "Yes, you're my king, you're my Lord, I bow the knee, please forgive me of my sins." And now, because of our faith, we're saved. But there are some that are still in rebellion to him. They don't want God to rule their lives. Maybe they're buffet believers. They take from the Bible what they like, but they're not interested in the rest. Therefore, Jesus isn't their Lord, and therefore he's not their Savior. And those that are in rebellion will one day find out Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, but instead of being invited into the kingdom of heaven, they will be sent to eternal destruction. So the religious rulers are saying Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. Jesus says, "Well, in a sense I am," but Pilate knew that this was no threat to Rome. Even Jesus saying, "It is as you say," that's not a threat to Rome. During this time, Jesus made it clear to Pilate that he was not a rival king of the earth. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So if Jesus was interested in just merely creating a Christian kingdom on earth, then we would become physical soldiers. And that's not what he wants us to do. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It's there. Not here, but there. Yes, here and in you, but not out there. And one day it will be. For Jesus will return, and he will establish his kingdom over the earth, but not now. Now, he's interested in bringing people out of the kingdoms of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's what he's desiring to do, using you and me to go and tell others about him. So Jesus made it clear, "I'm no threat to Caesar, at least not today." And Pilate even wanted to set him free. Verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he, Jesus, answered nothing. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. You see, all other criminals who had faced him would beg and plead for mercy, but not Jesus. He never pled for anything for himself. Why? Well, one reason is Jesus has never been, nor will ever be, at the mercy of men. Jesus has never been, nor will he ever be, at the mercy of men. We, however, are in desperate need of his mercy toward us. Also, in his silence, Jesus fulfilled yet another Bible prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, in verses 15 through 26, we read about the people's choice. Who did they want to dwell among them? In this case, the popular opinion was horrible. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. This was Rome's way of showing a little bit of generosity to the Jews. Now at that time, they, Rome, had a notorious prisoner, a Jewish man, by the way, named Barabbas. Bar meaning son of, Abbas or Abba meaning father. This guy was named the son of the father. But certainly he was not one who was the son of the heavenly father. He was the son of the father of this world, the father of evil. He was truly a son of Satan. Mark's gospel says that Barabbas was guilty of both murder and insurrection, and also a thief as well. That's the devil. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy, trying to convince every person you don't need to submit to God. You can live however you want. You'll be fine. That's insurrection of the worst kind. And so here you have Jesus, the true Son of God. And then you have this other guy, a son of Satan. And Pilate says, which one of them do you want? And guess who the world picked? Guess who the religious guys picked? They want the son of Satan. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, verse 17, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. They knew that they were just envious of Jesus, felt threatened by him and his authority, and they wanted him dead. Now, at this point, Pilate probably figured there's no way they would want this Barabbas guy over Jesus. Yeah, they're jealous of him, but certainly they don't want a murderer and a thief in their midst, do they? Now, cut scene. Behind the scenes, this happens. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him. Pilate's wife sends a message to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Wow. This woman, I'm 99.9% sure she's some pagan lady who worshipped all the false gods that the rest of the Romans and the Greeks worshipped. But I see here an amazing extension of God's grace, not just to her, but also to her husband. An extension of giving him the opportunity to do what's right. The Holy Spirit gave this woman a dream. And in this dream, God made it clear, you tell your husband that this man that's standing before him is just, and that he better do what's right or else. So Pilate had a choice. Do what's right or give in to the crowd. It's kind of like us today, right? I don't know if you've noticed, but the way that this world is going seems to be slightly in opposition to the will of God. Anybody else but me notice that? No, this world is going headlong toward destruction. They have no idea. They love their sin. And God forbid should any of us tell them that what they're doing is sinful. Oh man, you'll be canceled. You'll be throttled on Facebook and Twitter and whatever else social media things are out there. You may even lose your job if you stand up for what's right. but still the choice is before us. We can say what's right and do what's right, or we can follow the crowd. Notice that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Well, which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas, the son of the evil father." And then Pilate says, "Well, what then should I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" He asks a logical question, to which they gave an illogical answer. They cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You know, that's the way of the world. You can't reason with them. We cannot reason with unreasonable people. Have you ever tried to do that, by the way? Somebody you might know that might be addicted to drugs or alcohol, there's no reasoning with them. Somebody that's addicted to sin in some form or another, they just feel so right and justified in what they're doing, and reason and logic go out the window. It doesn't matter to them. All they want is what they want. These guys were addicted to power and authority. That's what they wanted. And so they wouldn't even answer with a reasonable response. They just said, "Here's what I want. Give me what I want." "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." At this point, a mob was forming. You know what a mob is, right? It's a bunch of heads with no brains. And we've seen mobs in our country, a bunch of heads, no brains. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his... He does this physical thing as a symbolic gesture. He washes his hands and he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. It's all on you now." Pilate tried to wash his hands of his responsibility toward Jesus. But no one can simply wash their hands of Jesus. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He was not with me." So right now, are you with Jesus? Okay. "He was not with me." If you can't just quickly say, "Yes, I'm with Jesus." Not that you had to say it out loud. It might be bad for you. I don't know. You should have. But if you, in your heart, quick, "Yes, I'm with Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior." If there's hesitation, why? Why is there hesitation? "He was not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me," do you long to see more people get saved, come to faith in Jesus? "He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." In other words, there's no neutrality with Jesus. "Well, I'm just going to see how it pans out. I'm going to just stay here on the fence." No. No decision for Jesus is a no decision. As far as he's concerned, you're for or you're already against. Therefore, washing one's hands of him, as Pilate tried to do, is impossible, for it is in fact rejecting Jesus. Now, here's the response of the people, and again, a lot of heads, no brains. They had no idea what they were saying. All the people answered and said, "Well, his blood be on us and on our children." I wonder how many of them that were young that day lived for another 35 years or so to the year 70 AD. When the Roman soldiers marched upon Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and killed hundreds of thousands of people dead in the streets, blood flowing to the point to where no Jews were left in Jerusalem. I wonder if these same people who were saying, "His blood be upon us and our children," if they remembered those words during those days. Well, maybe God was granting them their request. See, if we're not exercising faith in the blood of Jesus, then his blood will be against us, one way or another, and eventually unto eternal destruction. Every person, especially you and me here today, we are responsible for the blood of Jesus. His blood is on our hands. Our sins is what caused him to be crucified. His blood's on our hands. Now, if somebody repents and believes in Jesus, then his blood, the blood of Jesus, will cleanse them from their sins forever. Past, present, even future. What a deal. But if somebody will not repent, even if they feel remorseful over the consequences of their actions, if they will not repent and believe in Jesus, then his blood will be against them forever. The same blood of Christ that cleanses the repentant believer will also condemn the critical rejecter. So Pilate gives in to them, verse 26, he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, you know, in all the Gospels where it mentions the scourging of Jesus, it just says, and then they scourged Jesus and they went on. Man, oh man. What the scourge was, we can't even begin to realize it. When they scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourge was a cruel instrument of torture. It was a handle with a lot of leather straps, tipped with metal pieces designed to grip and to tear flesh. It was created to elicit a confession. If you had a criminal and you wanted him to confess, well, the one good way of doing it was through scourging. And so that Roman soldier would bring that whip up and it would come whistling upon the naked body of the criminal, the victim, the accused, and oh man, would they begin talking. And then with each successive blow, the more the person talked, the lighter the blows became. Jesus had nothing to confess. He wasn't guilty of anything. He was wholly harmless, separate from sinners, pure and undefiled. Therefore, each blow was harder and harder, 39 times. 39 times that scourge tore Jesus' body apart until there was no soundness in his flesh. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. By the way, you're part of the R. Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment that was necessary for our peace with God, was upon him, and by his stripes, the lashings, we were healed. If that weren't bad enough, then in verses 27 through 31, the Roman soldiers take a turn. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him. So after his scourging, they put on this other robe, put his other clothes. I can't imagine. You know, if you have open wounds and then they put clothes on you, and then they take you out to another place, and then they take those clothes, rip them back off of you. They put another scarlet robe, a mocking robe. Though our sins be as scarlet, shall be as white as snow. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, and if you ever do go online, look up the thorns that Jesus wore, 4 to 6 inch long, Christi spini, as it's called, a weed that is prevalent in Israel, with these massive long thorns. And they wove that thing together. They put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocked him, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, took the reed, and struck him in the head. So initially they put the crown on him, it gouged into his scalp. If you've ever had a cut in your head, you know how much it bleeds. But then they beat that thing further down on his head with the rod. And when they had mocked him, then they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. There have been many movie makers who have tried to depict what happened to Jesus, but none, not even the one that came out several years ago, The Passion of the Christ, that didn't quite come close to mimicking the horror of what Jesus was physically reduced to. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage, his physical appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. By the way, who was in charge of all of this? Who was in charge while all this was happening? Jesus. No one took his life from him. He could have, at any moment he wanted to, called for 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him, but he didn't. Why? Because he had his eyes on the prize, and that prize was you. You with him forever in heaven. You. He loves you. Now, some of you might have come in here today not feeling very loved. Oh, Jesus loves you this much, and in that position, he was crucified to pay for your sins. And he says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me, because you know what? There is no other way. There's no other way for our sins to be forgiven. You and I, no one can get into heaven other than through faith in Jesus Christ. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how it says that he went a little farther there in Matthew 26, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, if we could be saved any other way through any other religion or by trying to be good enough, if there is another way for us to be saved, let this cup, the cup of God's wrath against your sins and mine, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And because there was no other way, Jesus carried on through the cross. Praise the Lord, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Jesus claimed to be the only way to heaven. The question this morning is, are you following him? He's the way. He's leading the way. Are you following him? He suffered and died to pay for our sins. His blood is on our hands, and it requires a response. We've read several responses. The religious rulers falsely accused and condemned Jesus. Judas never repented. He felt remorseful and hanged himself. Pontius Pilate physically washed his hands of Jesus. The crowd said, his blood be upon us and our children. The Roman soldiers mocked, spit, and beat him, and they have all gone off to their Christless eternity. Their fates are sealed forever. That's how they responded. How about you? What's your response today? You have blood on your hands. I know I did. But if you feel grieved about your offenses against God, if you sense your guilt over your sins, then you can come to Jesus today. Whoever comes to me, said, I would by no means cast out. There is no sin so great that Jesus would say, oh, I'm sorry, not you. Whoever will can come to him today. He will forgive, he will cleanse, and then he will lead you throughout the rest of your life, giving you a life of true meaning and purpose. And best of all, in the end, give you eternal life. Such a deal. You ask him to be your Savior and Lord, and all of your sins will be gone. And the blood that was on your hands will then be washed clean by the same blood of Jesus Christ. That's a deal he offers you today. And if you'd like to take him up on it, you come forward after the closing song. If you already have, and you'd like somebody to pray for you for whatever reason, Maybe you're struggling with some sin. Then you too come forward. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Let God help you. Father, we thank you today for your word. This passage of scripture that, Lord, is far deeper and far greater than anything I could certainly say about it. Lord, I do pray and ask for the ones that have been keeping you at arm's distance, the ones who have had a very careless attitude toward you. Lord, the ones who easily get caught up in the crowd. Lord, we do pray that if there are any here this morning or watching online, that today they would say, I repent. Today would be the day of repentance, of turning away from that stuff in order that they might turn to faith in you. Lord, make this the day of true salvation. And for we who are already saved, Lord, put us on mission to be gathering with you, to be reaching out and bringing others in to your kingdom. Lord, may we see you do a fresh work of your Spirit among us to where you, Jesus, truly are glorified. And so thank you, Lord, that we can all even now come to you by faith and with repentant hearts receive the washing away of all of our sins. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?